Well, good morning. Thanks for floating with us in these turbulent seas of Zoom chaos. But we made the best of it, and God led us into His presence. So thank you, Dan and the team, for leading us this morning. And Dan, thanks for your thoughtful presentation and preparation to lead us into lament and to remembering God's faithfulness. We remember lots of things this weekend. It's Thanksgiving weekend. I do wonder how many of you have a turkey in the oven as we speak, and how many of you are praying for a short sermon today because of said turkey. You can always use the chat for those comments. Thankfully, I can't see them right now, so feel free to have some fun there. But yet, I do want to acknowledge, all joking aside, that this Thanksgiving has a bittersweet quality to it, doesn't it? Our houses are not as full as they should be. Our tables feel leaner. Some chairs aren't there that we wish were. And for some of us, the company we do have is likely to be two-dimensional, much like we are this morning. And Thanksgiving is a holiday that really does work better in three dimensions, doesn't it? So in this mixed-up time, I do pray for grace and peace for each of you as you both celebrate today with gratitude, but also grieve the lack of embodied presence of those that you love. We've been told recently, as we go through this Making Sense of Anxiety course that we're hosting this fall on Wednesday nights, that courage requires holding together two emotions, mixed emotions, and choosing to pursue the good in the midst of fear and loss. So I pray that we would all grow in courage as we're in this mixed time, grieving, but also choosing to be thankful, to have gratitude, to have hope. Now, these next 2 weeks, we'll be working our way through John 10. Barry and I are tag-teaming our way through this passage. It's a passage in which Jesus makes two I am statements. He says, "I am the door, and I am the good shepherd." Thankfully for you, I'll be taking the shorter of those. I am the door, in John 10, 1 to 10. We'll leave Barry to deal with a much longer rest of the chapter next week. Have you ever had a discussion with friends about Christianity and other religions? Have you ever had to deal with the question, why do Christians think that Jesus is the only way to God? Isn't that narrow? A little bit arrogant? Perhaps intolerant is what they say. Or I've even had someone say, that seems kind of unchristian to say that. I mean, it doesn't really sound like Jesus. And those are uncomfortable questions, that question of how Jesus relates to religious aspirations in this world. And they aren't easily answered these days, for so much depends on what people know about Jesus. And as you can tell, among some of the questions that I've even had in the past, that might not be very much. They might not be that familiar with who Jesus is. So it depends on what people know about Jesus and what they think about Jesus. The problem of exclusivity is a problem of trust. And we are not very trusting. We're deeply suspicious of power, of being controlled by others, and in particular, of being controlled by religion. You know, so much of the modern world from the 16th century on grew out of a desire to shake off religious control. And while I think it's an open question about whether the modern world jumped from the frying pan into the fire when they made some of those moves, I think we need to be honest as a church that there were good historical reasons for wanting to diminish religious power and control. There still are today. So I invite you to acknowledge your fears and concerns as we look at today's text. We live in a liberal, capitalist, pluralistic world built on individual free choice, or at least that's the myth that we live in. And we find ourselves with a bit of an allergic reaction when it comes to anything that seems definitive, restrictive, exclusive. We worship choice. So that's where we are We can't help it. That's the kind of world we live in. So I want to invite you to acknowledge our mixed responses, faith and doubt, trust and fear, and choose to courageously press into the promise of Jesus, to hear him about what he says here. For I'll begin with the end. Here's my claim. Everything hinges on who Jesus is in two senses. Who Jesus is can refer to the nature of Jesus. That's a question of power. Is Jesus able to deliver on his promises? And secondly, who Jesus is can also relate to the character of Jesus. This is the question of trust. Even if he's able, will he deliver on his promises? Can we trust him? These questions, admittedly, in their Jewish form, not the modern form, I've illustrated their modern form, but something like these questions in their Jewish form lie behind both chapters 9 and 10 in John. In fact, chapter 10 is actually a very long monologue by Jesus who's commenting on what's happened in chapter 9. So let's briefly go there before reading our text today. John 9 is one long story told in multiple parts. Barry preached on this text last week, so you'd be somewhat familiar with it. I'm just going to give you a short reminder. It's a story, but it's a true story. It's not a parable or something Jesus made up. It's a true story of Jesus' encounter with a blind man. In fact, a man who was born blind. He didn't become blind. Jesus does one of his weirdest miracles ever with him. He makes mud out of spit and puts it in the man's eyes and then goes tell him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And he obeyed. Strange request, strange actions, but he obeyed Jesus. He followed him. He trusted him. And the result was he was healed. And then this formerly blind man becomes a textbook evangelist. People are asking him questions about what's happened to him. Every time someone asks him a question, he talks about Jesus. He keeps talking about Jesus. Word gets around. And the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they come to investigate. Well, that does not go well. For it turns out that Jesus broke a religious rule by healing on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees question the man, they slander Jesus, but the man sticks to his testimony. Say what you want, he says, Jesus healed me. This blind man, formerly blind man, who can now see better than anyone else just who Jesus is, gets kicked out of the synagogue for his testimony about Jesus. He is now isolated and alone. But thankfully not for long. Jesus finds him. He searches for him. He goes out to get the one lost sheep. And he introduces himself, shows him more, reveals more about who he is. And this formerly blind man becomes a worshiping believer in Jesus the Messiah. Now that we've set the stage, let's read John 10, 1 to 10. Very truly I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Did I miss a verse? I'm going to start over. Bear with me. Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "Very truly I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who've come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, you're the one who knows our hearts. You are the shepherd who knows us each by name, who calls us. We do ask that you would direct our hearts to you and your voice, that we would turn to you with trust, that we would see your goodness, and that we would follow you into places of safety and places of abundance. Help us this morning to hear your word of promise and your invitation to us. Amen. Jesus, in typical fashion, tells a story, a parable, to comment on what has just happened in chapter 9. It's a simple illustration using a common Palestinian setting: a sheep pen, a shepherd, and a flock of sheep. So far, so good. But there's danger as well. The story has a sheep stealer and a stranger. It's a story of compare and contrast. On one side are the robbers. They bypass legitimate entry. They climb over the fence, but thankfully, they cannot control the sheep, for the sheep only follow the voice of the shepherd, which is a good thing. For the thieves are only there for destruction, to steal, to kill, to destroy. On the other side is the shepherd. He's the rightful owner of the sheep, for the gatekeeper recognizes him. He lets him in. We know we can trust this shepherd because the gatekeeper authorizes him. He leads the sheep in love, calling them by name, leading them to safe pasture. The sheep know his voice. They listen to him. They will only follow him. Yet the image changes strangely. Just when you expect Jesus to say, "I am the good shepherd," what he actually says is, "I am the gate for the sheep." Jesus all of a sudden becomes both the shepherd and the gate. Jesus becomes both the way to the sheep and the leader of the sheep. Jesus is both the way and the means to life. Jesus here is putting his finger and pressing hard on what is wrong with Israel. That the people who know better, who know their scriptures, the Pharisees and also other religious leaders are in view here, don't seem to care about the sheep. We've seen this in chapter 9. A blind man is healed. He's delivered from a lifelong affliction. And they are more worried about the day that deliverance happened than the deliverance itself. This reminds us of Ezekiel 34, this long prophetic indictment of Israel's kings, where Ezekiel accuses them of being bad shepherds, shepherds who are assaulting rather than caring for the sheep being, in this case, the people of Israel. Israel actually uses shepherd analogies for leaders all along. We don't tend to today, right? We tend to think of the people in power as being removed from us, distant from us, right? In fancy offices, behind large desks. Israel didn't use those images. They used images of intimacy, a shepherd who knows his sheep. Well, here, Jesus is pressing his finger on this problem. And he doesn't even, in this text, give them the designation of bad shepherds, like Ezekiel did. He straight up labels them robbers and thieves. Now, it's worth asking at this point if Jesus is fair. Right, do the Pharisees, which you probably heard me say in other sermons, we often are overly harsh on the Pharisees. It was a renewal movement, after all, right? It was a movement of people calling people to be faithful to Scripture, working with the lay people. They didn't have actually a lot of political power, so it really was a lay renewal movement that wanted Israel to return to Israel's God. They wanted to develop people of faithfulness. They wanted to turn people back to Yahweh as revealed in the Scriptures. So did the Pharisees actually intend to steal and kill and destroy? Well, like I said, from what we know of them, that doesn't seem to be their intentions. But Jesus is clear here that this is, nevertheless, the result. So what does Jesus mean? Why does he do that? Remember that behind all of this lies the story of the blind man, who was accused and slandered and kicked out of the synagogue just for his testimony about Jesus the healer. This is all because the Pharisees refused to believe, even though they knew their scriptures backwards and forwards, to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus was Israel's rightful promised king, the one who would bring the fulfillment of God's promises of rescue, restoration, and life to Israel. The Pharisees didn't intend to steal and kill and destroy. No, they intended to keep people on the straight and narrow, on the right path. But intentions don't matter in the end. Life and death matter. And Jesus is the only way to life. In other words, anything and anyone that keeps you from Jesus is a robber and a thief. Everything else leads to death, for only Jesus is the way to life. Now, that's worth repeating in our culture. Only Jesus is the way to life. He is the door, the only door, through which we find salvation, rescue, provision, abundance, eternal life. Life everlasting, life to the full. Which means that every other offer, and there's lots of offers out there, whether religious or economic or lifestyle or even other people, every other offer is ultimately going to disappoint. You know, many of those offers, let's be clear, are quite sincere. They don't intend to steal your joy, to kill your soul, to destroy your life. They actually believe themselves in what they're selling, in what they're offering. But unfortunately, it's not actually true that if you believe in yourself, anything is possible. That's actually a Miley Cyrus quote. And we might find that humorous, but we can also, if we know the news, have some sadness, don't we? Because she and many others that believe those lies are already learning the consequences the hard way. So thieves and robbers can come with the best of intentions. They are our friends, our parents, our employers, even our pastors. They are present in every area of our lives. Our homes, our recreational lives, our workplaces, and yes, our places of worship, our places of spirituality. There's no shortage of well-intentioned wisdom in this world that will lead you away from the one true source of life. Jesus is the gate. He is the door, the only door. He alone is the way into safety and protection. and the way out into provision and life. To go either way, you need to go through him. But why? Why do we need to go through Jesus? Because of who he is. It all hinges on who he is. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 frames that well. I'll read it for you. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on a cross. Jesus' claim to be the gate to life is not arrogant or rude if it's simply true. The proof is in the resurrection. If Jesus rose from the dead, then these words from Colossians are completely appropriate. They fit. And if they fit, then you can see why Jesus claims to be the gate. For he is the means of life for all of creation. Everything was created in him and through him. He is the source of all life. And more than that, he is also the means for redemption. That life took a dark turn because of human choices. And death has been introduced into God's good creation. And who comes to rescue us from the power of death, that ultimate existential fear in our lives? Well, that also is Jesus himself. He also has gone through the cross. The very creation he has created is the very one he has redeemed. He has brought life out of nothing and life out of death. There is no life in creation or later restoration that doesn't go through, straight through, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not arrogant if it's true. Jesus alone has the power to save. Jesus alone is, as he will say later in John, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, that's the true nature of Jesus. That's who Jesus is. He has the power to do what he promises. So what about the second question? Does he have the character? Well, that's a question I'm going to leave for Barry for next week. Verses 11 to 42 contain a lot of material about the character of Jesus, calling him the Good Shepherd. Jesus himself calls himself the Good Shepherd. But just so I don't leave you wanting here, I do want to ask a question from our own text in verses 1 to 10. What do the sheep think of Jesus? What do the sheep think of the shepherd? Well, they trust him. They trust Jesus, since he calls them by name. They know his voice because he's present to them. They see him speaking and leading and guiding, protecting. He is able to guide them to pastures of life, and they follow him there. The trust of the sheep speaks to the character of the shepherd. It's not the only thing that you should answer about character, but this is a very good start. There's more to come. When we talk to others about why we claim that Jesus is the only way to God, we aren't trying to be arrogant, although I realize in our culture we can't help but sound that way. What we are doing is making a claim of truth. That Jesus, only Jesus, is the true source of life. That he is the one through whom all things in heaven and on earth were made. That's not arrogant if it's true. And secondly, that only Jesus is truly trustworthy. For how do we know Jesus is God? Because he looks like Yahweh. Yahweh, the God who is faithful to his people. To which people? That'd be the people of Israel. Those would be the people that kept on not being faithful to their God. Those people who were idolatrous. Those people that didn't obey his commands. With leadership that went in all sorts of evil directions. But Yahweh was the one who, in spite of all that, kept redeeming and who sent his only son to keep his promise of faithfulness through a sacrificial death, a substitutionary sacrificial death, because someone deserved death, but it wasn't the son on a cross. So where does that leave us? Where does that leave the sheep in this story? What's our part in this relationship of shepherd and sheep? Well, what do the sheep do? They listen and they obey. We need to develop discernment and faith. Did you notice how often in this short illustration, these aren't long verses, how many references there are to hearing and following? Verse 3, the sheep listen to his voice. Verse 4, the sheep follow because they know his voice. Verse 5, the sheep refuse to follow a stranger for they don't know his voice. And verse 8, the sheep simply do not listen to a robber and a thief. That is discernment in action. We need discernment to train ourselves in hearing the voice of the Good Shepherd. It would be nice if this were the result of a quick and easy course, right? A short webinar that you could take. But the truth is, there are no shortcuts here in developing this keen ear to the voice of Jesus. We learn to recognize the shepherd's voice the same way that we recognize our mother's voice, our sibling's voice, our friend's voice, our child's voice. We spend a lot of time with them. Time is our primary teacher. Not our only teacher. And let's be honest, there are some uses of our time with regard to our relationship with Jesus that are better than others. But there's nothing that doesn't involve time. Time is the necessary ingredient. Time spent in Scripture, reading it alone, reading it with others, listening to it, memorizing it, studying it, and as much as possible, I want to invite you to pray it. Scripture itself is the best place to learn how to pray. You'll find a depth and honesty in prayer in Scripture that is not often present in a church prayer meeting. So time spent in Scripture is crucial for developing this discerning ear. But also time spent in prayer. Prayer for others, prayer with others, short prayers, long prayers, breath prayers, extended prayers, silent prayers, listening prayer, contemplative prayer. And third, time spent with other followers of Jesus. Your ear will be developed as you join with others who are also discerning and also obeying, who are also listening and following, who are also studying and applying. Their friendship with Jesus will both encourage and develop your friendship with Jesus, and vice versa. These are not solitary pursuits. Jesus did, after all, not call individual sheep. He called a flock together. So there are lots of ways, many, many ways that we can grow deeper and wiser in discerning the voice of Jesus. But these three foundational practices, scripture, prayer, and Christian community, are the heart of developing an ear for the Good Shepherd's voice. The Good Shepherd who will lead you, if you listen, through all danger, through all valleys of the shadow of death, to the place where you will have life to the full. He is faithful and able to get you from here to there. That's a promise you can count on. Jesus is able and good. Let's pray. Jesus, we realize that trusting you is a risk. We don't see you, we hear you. And there is so much noise in our lives. So much. So many claims to wise living. So many things that we're told we should do. We need you to be, yes, our Savior, to be our Lord, but also to come alongside us as our teacher, to school us in listening well, to be discerning people, that we might, as we hear your voice, become your friend. We are strangers to ourselves. Only you truly and fully know our hearts. Would you come in and direct our hearts, our desires, that we would open the door to you, and that you might come in and dine with us, converse with us, and train our ears to recognize your voice in a chaotic, idolatrous, death-dealing world. We want to walk the path of life with you. Amen.